Turning to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians in chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Let us hear the word of our God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Last week we considered the verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints. And there we considered the testimony of these Christians found at Ephesus. Paul delights to hear of their faith in Christ, their love toward the saints, and how this faith and love has continued since he had been with them all those years before. And we noted those two aspects to that credible profession: faith in Christ, and secondly, love to the saints. And when we noted faith in Christ, Christ must be the centre of that profession. Faith in him must be seen, and it will show by implication a lack of confidence in self and in the flesh. We considered also how the scriptures teach that the natural outpouring of that faith is seen in the evidence of works. And so we read from James chapter 2. We see that relationship that there is between faith and works. In no way do works save, but if faith is genuine, then works will be evidence and they will be seen. And so there's no saving merit in the works that we do, but if there is genuine saving faith, then there will be evidence in those things that we do, especially to the household of faith. Especially here, as we read in verse 15, love unto all the saints. And so our lives will give a testimony, and it will speak, and it will be a revelation to those round about us. And for Paul, as he saw these Ephesian believers, as he heard their testimony, as he saw what was happening in their lives, it caused him to thank God. It caused him to praise God for all that the Lord had done in them. And the question comes to us as to what do our lives speak? What is our testimony? Not merely what are our words, what are the things that we say, but how is Christ seen in the way in which we speak, the way in which we live, and the way in which we behave in this world? But this evening I want us to come and to consider the prayer that we have in Ephesians chapter 1 that starts in verse 15 and continues really down to verse 19, although Paul then in verses 20 and following is taken up with the majesty of Christ and, as it were, goes on a little bit of a tangent in explaining what he means concerning the power of Christ. So Paul in verse 16 says that he ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The flow, the continuation comes from verse 15. He has heard about them. He has heard their faith. He has seen their love in action. And as a result of that, we find that he ceases not to give thanks and to make mention in his prayers. He gives thanks to God for what God has done in the lives of these Ephesian believers. It's interesting to remember where these believers once were. They were idolaters. They were pagans. And here they are now called by Christ, serving Christ. And they were very much being a witness in a very dark and a very polluted atmosphere. And so Paul prays for them. He thanks God for what God has done for his people. And so one of the features of the Lord's people should be that they are a praying people. Paul here gives the example. He has a pastoral heart for them. And so he thanks God for what he sees taking place over at Ephesus. When we hear of a tragedy or a problem or a trial that afflicts a believer or a local church, or it is right and proper that we should pray for them. Praying for the brethren is not the activity that we do when we feel there's nothing else that we can do. Rather, it should be the activity that we do first and foremost. Sometimes we perhaps think to ourselves, well, what can I do? I could perhaps do this. I could perhaps make some cakes. I could perhaps do some meals. I could take somebody here, there and everywhere. And when we think about prayer, we sort of relegate it to, well, we'll do that when everything else has sort of failed and come to nothing. But Paul here, he says this, that he ceases not to give thanks. He makes mention in his prayers. When we hear of a brother or sister, when they say, I'm praying for you, as believers, that should be an encouragement to us that we are being brought to the throne of grace, that we are being taken by somebody, being presented to Christ as our intercessor, and our petitions, our situation is being brought before the God of heaven and earth. There's no such thing as only praying. Prayer is so vital. And if we are serious in our praying, then it can have a mighty effect. We know from James 5 that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And there we have the example of Elijah. And Elijah, he would pray, and the fire would come down. He would pray, and the rains would come, and he would pray that the Lord would be with him and supply his need. And the Lord answered in most amazing ways in the life of Elijah. Well, Paul here says that he ceases not to give thanks. Is Paul saying that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, every moment of that time, he's in prayer for them, he's thanking God for them? Well, that's not really what Paul is referring to. We have in 1 Thessalonians how we are to be those that pray without ceasing. Can we pray when we are asleep? Perhaps there are other things that lawfully take up our occupation, but what is this really referring to? Well, Paul is here saying that he isn't just hearing about them and praying and then forgetting about them. He is constantly on their mind. He's constantly in his prayers. And as that verse we have in 1 Thessalonians 5 that says, pray without ceasing, the Lord's people shouldn't be those that have just times of prayer. Yes, we should have specific times when we pray, but there should be that open communion that we have with God continually. And so whether we're at work or whether we're at home, whether we're doing leisure activities, it should be all in that sight that God is watching, God is with us, and that we commit all things unto him. And so Paul here, he is not mechanical or routined in his thoughts and affections for them, but he delights continually of what God has done in their hearts. And so this is his prayer. Well, how does Paul pray? What was Paul's style? When we look at the prayers we offer, I don't know about you, but certainly I often feel embarrassed by them, often feel how inadequate they are, how foolish they are. And how often do we feel like those disciples of old that would say, Lord, teach us to pray? We feel sometimes that we perhaps have never prayed. We have never come as we ought. The problems are then confounded when you read Paul's prayer here, or you look at Nehemiah's prayer, or Daniel's prayer, or you look at the prayer lives of the saints down through the generations, and we feel so unworthy, so inadequate in comparison. Well, the very fact the disciples would ask the Lord, teach us to pray, is an indication of how difficult and how unnatural it comes to the human heart. The problem that we can have is that we're so consumed with the subjects and the petitions of our prayers, as it were, the nuts and bolts of what we want to request, that we actually neglect to pray at all. We have that pattern prayer the Lord gives in the Gospels. Our Father which art in heaven, we looked at that a few months ago. And we see how the Lord gives a model, he gives a framework of how we should approach our prayer. But whether we're looking at Nehemiah's prayer or Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9 or Paul's prayer here in Ephesians, we see a wonderful pattern that develops. Paul here brings his attention, Paul brings the attention of the people that he is writing to consider God, to consider the Lord. The whole theme of this opening chapter of Ephesians has been to describe and for Paul to be taken up with the amazing work of God, particularly in redemption. He thanks and he adores God for what has happened. Here he is rejoicing redemption in action. Here the Ephesian believers, they are testimony to what God has said he would do. The one who has elected, the one who has given himself, the one who has shed his blood, the one who has applied that redemption, it has all come about, it's all been worked through, and here are these Ephesian believers found in verse 15 who are living epistles of God's grace in action. So Paul is taken up with praise to God for the amazing work of salvation. Here the power of the gospel has been worked out. Paul doesn't congratulate himself. He doesn't think to himself how well he has done, what a good job he did for those 18 months or so that he was with them at Ephesus. He doesn't look to them and say, well, how good they were for being so discerning and taking heed to good and sound doctrine. No, the glory rightly goes to the Lord and to him alone. when we see the Lord at work in the salvation of others. It is a good test to see how we are walking with the Lord. When we hear of a conversion, when we hear of somebody being saved, does it cause joy in our souls? Do we praise God for what he is doing and what he has done? When we look at the scribes and the Pharisees that had that dead external religion, when Christ would go to the publicans and the sinners, when he would identify with them, they mocked him, they ridiculed him. They sort of looked at him as to say, well, how could he do such a thing? How could grace come to such an individual? And the Lord, when he met with them, would reveal to them their hypocrisy. When we think about the younger son and the parable of the prodigal son, that parable there, we see how he returns. He's been lost. He's been as dead. He has been destitute. He has been very foolish. He's run away. He's done terrible things, but now he's brought back. The father's welcomed him home, and we have that great celebration. But we find the older son is bitter. He's bitter. He's miserly. He's not rejoicing in the grace and mercy of his father. He's not rejoicing that this brother of his that was once lost is now found, that was once in great peril is now safe. Rather, he is sad and twisted. But Paul, when he hears of what God has done in Ephesus, he thanks God. He rejoices in the Lord. And so when we pray, when we come to prayer, it's important that we pause and consider who we are coming before. When we meditate and ponder whose presence we are entering, it can encourage us in our prayers. It may help us shape the prayers that we are bringing to offer. It should make us humble as well. We have the prayer of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Our brother John Roberts referred to this chapter when he came to speak about the Lord's Day Observance Society. But in Nehemiah and chapter 1 we have these words. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest see and hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heavens, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the man here being referred to as King Artaxerxes. From verse 4 down to verse 11, Nehemiah is taken up with God. His thoughts are taken up with the most holy, the high, the exalted God, the God who is just and righteous, the God who has made covenant with his people. And it's only the very end of this chapter that Nehemiah comes with any kind of request. And for us, when we come in our prayer with our prayers, how we must be taken up with God first and foremost. Daniel would be the same. And ensuring that we come and address the Lord appropriately is the first place to begin. If we start right in prayer, then it will mean that we will pray aright. If our thoughts are taken up with God, his wonder, his glory, his magnificence, then when we come to bring the details of our petitions, such as sickness or financial worries or family concerns or even those of the lost, we are suddenly encouraged that God is over all things, that our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. If we jump straight in with the request, then we can get bogged down with the details. We can struggle to know what to ask for. And then we can become very discouraged when our prayers are not answered because we have not started by thinking about the character, the nature of our God and his works. If we contemplate that our God is sovereign, that he is good, he is working all things after the counsel of his own will, remembering that he is merciful, that he is kind, he's long-suffering, he's gracious, he's gentle, considering that he knows the beginning from the end, and that he has power to do anything that he desires, whatever the request that we bring, it will give us encouragement that whatever the outcome, the Lord is in control. The Lord doth all things well. We may not know how or why of what purpose we are called to go through some particular trial or difficulty, yet we can rest in the one who is in control. We can be those of Psalm 27 verse 14 that waits on the Lord. So Paul begins by thinking and praising God. But what was the nature of Paul's petitions? What was Paul praying that this church at Ephesus would have or would know? Well, we have in verse 17 down to verse 19, a prayer that all churches and all individuals should be praying for themselves and for others. Paul is not concerned in this prayer with their material gains. He's not even concerned with their numerical growth. He's not concerned or doesn't mention here about they might be spared for sickness or even persecution. He doesn't even pray that they would have openings for the gospel to be proclaimed. He doesn't pray that they will have 101 different other things. But what he does pray for is very instructive. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Verse 17 starts at the God of your Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Here we have a pattern that Paul adopts that is similar to those Old Testament prayers that we find. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the covenant, the God who has committed himself by contract with his people. And so we see that union, we see that commitment that God has for his people. And here Paul is praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the covenants, the God of the covenant of grace, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of him. And so Paul is very sure that the prayer that he is praying here will be answered because God, in his covenant, has so designed that to be the case. But what do we find? Firstly, we find that he wants them to have that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He wants them to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, he's not saying that they haven't got that. He's not saying that they have somehow lost it, but rather he wants them to have greater filling. In verse 8, he has prayed already, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. So there is a sense in which they have this already, but Paul is praying that they might have it in greater measure. If we look at a child, they may start to understand things, but we know that their understanding is going to be limited. Now, if you asked a 3 or 4-year-old to describe the sun, they may say it's yellow, they may say it's round, and they may say it's in the sky. If you ask that same question to a university professor who has spent all of their academic life researching and investigating the sun and its properties, you would hope for a little bit more than it's yellow, it's round, and it's in the sky. And the same is true in the Christian faith. Before the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, there was no spiritual understanding of our condition. We didn't appreciate the helplessness that we were in. We had no concept, really, of the Godhead or the law and the gospel. But at conversion, we began to understand. We began to see. Our eyes were opened. We had a degree of wisdom, a degree of revelation. We understood, we knew him. But Christians don't remain or shouldn't remain as spiritual babes. They have to grow. And so Paul's great desire is that they would have this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He wants them to know Christ more and more. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, to know Christ and him better. Here we see that continuing work of the Spirit in the hearts and lives of the Ephesian believers. This is his desire, that they should know him, be filled with the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Well, when we look at our lives, when we look at our prayers, when we look at the church that we have here and other believers, other companies of God's people throughout this land and throughout this world, how this must be one of our key prayer points, that we might know him better. The second thing that Paul prays for is that the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. Paul is now concerned with the hearts of the people. This is his great concern, that they would have greater and continued understanding in their hearts. The heart being that very fulcrum, the centre of the individual, the very essence of what makes us who we are. And how we need more and more enlightening. Again, there was a time before conversion that we were once in darkness. Our hearts were dark. We dwelt in darkness. But when the gospel came, that Son of Righteousness arose with healing in his wings, there was light shining in our souls. This has the effect of seeing who we really are. It exposes us in our poor condition. Perhaps beforehand we thought all was well. We could say with the hymn writer, "All is well with my soul." But in reality, this was a myth. This was unfounded because things were not right. The gospel comes with that illuminating power. We're not just a little bit off kilter, but we're going headlong to a lost eternity. And here the believers are shown how Christ is our only hope. And so Paul again is interested that his work continues. He wants them to have greater understanding of their hearts, greater enlightening in themselves, that their eyes of their heart may be enlightened. Well, when we think about the Christian life, we always need to be reminded of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to. And here we find Paul is concerned that they should remember the ugliness of their sin. they should remember the weakness of the flesh. They should feel their unworthiness. The Apostle Paul, that great servant of the Lord, in Romans 7, he would say, "O wretched man that I am." He would say in another place that he was a chief of sinners. And when the Lord called him to be a minister of the gospel, he would describe himself as "even me," somebody who didn't feel worthy of such things. The person that walks closest with the Lord is the one that feels their sin the most. The one that walks closest with the Lord, they feel their unworthiness. And the result will be that they will cling to their Saviour more and more. Paul felt his inadequacies and his failures, and he triumphed in Christ all the more. We notice also that in verse 18, that he wanted the Ephesian believers to know what is the hope of his calling. The Apostle Paul wants them to have that assurance of their salvation. They have had that effectual call. They have been brought from darkness to marvellous light. But in the Christian life, we need to be reminded of what we've been saved from and where we are going. And here Paul is concerned with the hope of their calling. What is the grounds? What is the basis for their salvation? He wants to know what they're resting on and what their confidence is. Or when we think about the hope of our calling, we are resting as believers upon the promises of God. Those promises which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Paul wants these dear believers to know the hope of their calling, the anchor on which their soul is tethered. He wants to them to have a full, Christ-centered assurance of their faith. Another thing that Paul is concerned about is that they might have or know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He wants to remind them as to where they are going. He wants to have them within their hearts this burning desire to be with the Lord, to be in that presence of God, that they are marching to a better place, that they're only here in this world temporarily, but they have a better home, they have a better place for them prepared by the Saviour. Or Paul has been speaking about the inheritance that the Lord's people have in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And in verse 18, he wants them to be encouraged by that, to be reminded by that. So often we become so earthbound, so temporal bound, that we don't understand things in spiritual ways. There's that phrase that goes that somebody's of too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Well, that's a load of nonsense. If we were more heavenly minded in the right sense, then we would be of far greater earthly use. And so when we think about the inheritance that awaits the Lord's people, that can bring encouragement. It can bring help to those that we persecuted. To think that there is an inheritance awaiting them will give them that confidence and that faith to endure the trial that they were facing. What awaits the believers is riches indeed, that inheritance purchased with the blood of the Saviour. Paul wants them to know, to anticipate those spiritual blessings, those eternal blessings. And then we have in verse 19, he wants them to know the power of Christ. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? The Saviour that has saved us has all power and authority. The Saviour that has given himself and purchased our souls is the one that has absolute power and sway. He is the one that cannot be defeated. He cannot be defied. And so when we look around, we are often filled with hopelessness and despair. We can wonder what is the hope for the church. We can despair as to what the future is for the nation. We can look at family members who may be lost and think, well, how can they be saved? How can they know salvation? They seem to be so far, so beyond these things. Yet we are to be those that remind ourselves in the one that we follow, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. We must have that upward look to consider that exceeding greatness of his power to us, the power of God for his people. Therefore, we can be expectant, we can be hopeful. If we think about when we pray, if, for example, we bring a petition and the Lord doesn't answer that prayer request as we think he ought to, it is never the case that he didn't have the power to do so. He has a better plan. He has that perfect will, and he is working all things for the good of his people. We have those verses in Romans chapter 8. And they are so true, and they bring such clarity to these things. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's great desire for the church at Ephesus was this: the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. May the Lord answer those prayers for us here, as individuals and as a church as a whole. Amen.